Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn heart and minds to reading scripture together, if you will, please join me in prayer. High King of Heaven, whatever befall, still be our vision. O ruler of all. Amen. This morning, assigned text from the Old Testament comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 42. And I really like the translation that's in the Pew Bibles as the New Revised Standard. It's my particular favorite for study. But I found there's a new translation called the Contemporary English Bible, and I'm going to read it from that translation this morning. So if you have an interest in that, want to follow along, see where it's a little different. Let me give you context. The prophet Isaiah has just finished this teaching about the dangers of false idols, of worshiping things that are not God. And at the very end of that section, he says this about idols, about false gods. You are nothing. Your work is nothing at all. They're a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their images are empty wind. And then he gives an alternative, and that is the servant of the true God, and a description of what the true God is about and looks like and how that true God acts. And this is what the prophet Isaiah says. But here is my servant, the one I uphold, my chosen, who brings me delight. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He won't cry out or shout aloud or make his voice heard in public. He won't break a bruised reed. He won't extinguish a faint wick, but he will surely bring justice. He won't be extinguished or broken until he has established justice in the land. The coastlands await his teaching. God the Lord says, the one who created the heavens, the one who stretched them out, the one who spread out the earth and its offspring, the one who gave breath to its people and life to those who walk on it, God the Lord says, I, the Lord, have called you for a good reason. I will grasp your hand and guard you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to lead the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, and those who sit in darkness from the dungeon. I am the Lord. That is my name. I don't hand out my glory to others or my praise to idols. The things announced in the past, look, they're already happened, but I'm declaring new things. Before they even appear, I tell you about them. And then the New Testament passage comes from the book of Acts. It's a historical collection of stories of the Acts of the Apostles of Jesus. And where we find ourselves is in the 10th chapter of Acts. And I don't have time to summarize or to read to you the story of that chapter. So I'm going to ask, at your convenience, go back and read the first part of Acts chapter 10. Because what we find is Peter, who has had a vision from God about the kosher eating laws, and God telling Peter, don't call unclean that which I call clean. And as soon as Peter comes out of this vision, he's issued an invitation by Gentiles, those whom, according to the Jewish ritual law, would have been unclean, to come with them. And against his better judgment, against all of his training, he goes to visit a Gentile centurion by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius waits with his whole family, listens to what Peter has to say about God and Jesus at work in the world, and the Holy Spirit falls on the whole crowd, and Peter's essentially blown away. He can't understand what's happening. And in his amazement, Peter says this, I really am learning that God doesn't show partiality to one group of people over another. Rather, in every nation, whoever worships God and does what is right is acceptable to him. This is the message of peace he sent to the Israelites by proclaiming the good news through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism John preached. You know about Jesus of Nazareth, whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit and endowed with power. Jesus traveled around doing good, healing everyone oppressed by the devil because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did, both in Judea and Jerusalem. They killed him on the third day. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and allowed him to be seen, not by everybody, but by us. We are witnesses whom God chose beforehand, who ate and drank with him after God raised him from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I don't know where you were in all the news cycle this week, but earlier in the week, I happened to be listening in on the news, and I heard that a Ukrainian airplane had crashed in Iran. And it was reported, when I first heard it, as an accident. There's a crash, they're going after the black box, regular investigations, on and on. And then, not a couple of hours later, the news took a sharp corner and said, no, it wasn't an accident, the plane was shot down by an Iranian missile. And then another sharp corner, absolutely not, said Iran, and what had happened was the plane had caught fire and had turned to come back to the airport. And then we come all the way back around. Yes, in fact, they say it was an Iranian missile and that the Ukrainian civilian plane was flying very close to sensitive military sites and was mistaken for another U.S. military strike, like the one that only hours earlier had assassinated a high-level Iranian military official. So, I mean, even if you have decided that you are sure you know exactly what is true, we have to admit that the speed with which the message changed and the amount of information that was shot at us this week has been intense. And nobody can be faulted for being confused. I mean, you don't watch stuff for a couple hours and the message has changed 180 degrees. And that's just one example of sort of confusion on a high international news level. But I don't have to go to the international news to get good examples about how easy it is to be confused. I mean, confusion, I can speak for myself, is a part of my daily life. And so I can tell you on myself, before Christmas even, no, actually right after Christmas, I purchased online a digital book that I wanted to download to my computer on prayer and Christian living. I know, I'm a very exciting person. And I was going to download that to my computer, and I wanted to put it on my phone, which seems pretty straightforward, so that I could listen to it when I'm away from my computer. So I purchased this thing. I downloaded it to my computer. I could see it, but I could not get it to move to my phone. I'm not going to tell you how many hours I spent cussing that computer and the phone collectively, trying to make my computer, my phone, and iTunes do what I wanted it to do, to no avail. I was frustrated. I finally gave up trying to get to a person to talk to in the help department. And you know those little technical assistance wormhole chat rooms they send you to? Enough to make a sane person mad. So I did that for a while. And then I called in the Calvary. It took two of my young adult daughters a couple of days to figure out how to make this book jump from my computer to my phone. And I asked the triumphant 20-year-old what she did when she finally got to work, and she said, I'm not exactly sure. I just kept trying things until they worked. So, you know, none of us can be faulted for being confused. And the maybe that's the bad news. The good news is that Scripture knows us, gets us, and describes us in exactly this state of confusion and uncertainty. So when we get to Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, he is talking to Israelites, the Jewish people, who are living in Babylon, far, 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 far away from their home in Israel, because they were taken as slaves to serve the king of Babylon when Israel was defeated by the Babylonian army. So they're sitting as slaves in Babylon, feeling as if maybe God's forgotten us. Maybe that's the truth. Or maybe God is judging us. Maybe that's the truth. Or maybe the truth is there is no God and it's all chance. Or maybe might in fact does make right, in which case Babylon's army is very right. But the prophet Isaiah looks at all those news stories and says, no, not a one of those is right. God has called God's people for a good reason. And God will take them by the hand and guard them. God is going to give God's people to the nations of the world as a promise that God gives light and freedom and sight through them. Their exile, Isaiah says, their exile in Babylon has in no way defeated God's purpose for the world or thwarted God's intention for his chosen people. I am the Lord, says God. Don't be confused. And then when we get to the New Testament text in Acts, Peter, very confused. Peter, having been raised as a faithful Jew, knew what God wanted of him. And part of what God wanted from him was to follow the Jewish law. Things like kosher eating rules and keeping oneself both morally and physically pure by not associating with those who or touching that which was called unclean. Those kinds of expectations were undisputed, basic to what it meant to be acceptable to God. And yet, Peter has this dream, this vision, in which God tells him not to call unclean that which God has called clean. That's chapter 10, I think verse 15. And immediately on waking, Peter is invited by some unclean Gentiles to come with them to go speak to an unclean Gentile centurion, military officer in the Italian cohort by the name of Cornelius. And Peter, to his credit, although I'm betting he's wondering, what in the world is this about? In his uncertain obedience, Peter follows and goes with them, and he talks to Cornelius and to Cornelius' whole household about the truth that he's come to know in the person of Jesus Christ. And then God sends the Holy Spirit on that whole household of people that, according to undisputed Jewish law, were unclean and beyond God's the pale of God's work in the world. And in what is, I would argue, the central message of the gospel for Luke in Luke and Acts, in what is the center of that gospel, Peter says, I really am learning that God doesn't show partiality to one group of people over another. Rather, in every nation, whoever worships God and does what is right is acceptable to him. You just see the dots connect. Ching, 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 ching. Oh, says Peter. And so he starts to connect this new insight, this new learning, with the way he's always known that God worked in the world through the prophets and now works in the world through Christ for the purposes of reconciliation and salvation of the whole world. Oh, says Peter, no longer confused. Now, you know this better than I, solving the puzzle of what is true in the swirling chaos of international affairs, or even for that matter, in the swirling of our own national politics, all of that That's beyond my pay grade, that's beyond my scope, my knowledge, and it's a matter of ongoing debate. But there are some very practical implications for our own Christian lives and faith, and for the purpose and work of this congregation that come out of these two passages of Scripture. We all have our own opinions about what ought to happen in our future relationship with Iran and Iraq, or for that matter, what should be the outcome of the impeachment trial in the Senate. But you know what? There really is not confusion in Scripture when it comes to really what's acceptable to God and how God wants God's people to live in the world. There's a high level of consensus in Scripture about that. What is acceptable to God is to worship God alone, to trust in that one God no matter the current circumstances, to trust that God will bring justice and light and freedom and sight and life to us and to the world. And what God wants us to do as worshipers of that one true God, as servants of God, is to work dutifully, faithfully, and in humility for justice and mercy, both, and to refuse to worship any God but the one true God. And in Isaiah's passage, just in case we might be confused about which God he's talking about we should worship, Isaiah lists out all of these descriptors about God. We're only to worship the God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes from it, the God who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. So on this Sunday, when we ordain and install new leadership in this congregation, and as we are going to have to navigate the confusion of living in such a complicated, complex, partisan world in which we find ourselves, Scripture has some practical guidance about what is acceptable to God. And there are lots of things that we might say, so you might be relieved to know I'm only doing two, okay? So first, the command is to worship the one true God. And now that might sound obvious as the nose in the middle of my face, except for the fact that human beings are experts at saying that we worship the one true God when we really spend a lot more time, energy, and money on a lot of other gods. We are, Scripture says, not to worship ourselves. We are not to worship power. We are not to worship security. We are not to worship sexuality. We are not to worship influence. Peter was so sure that what God required was adherence to the moral law. God had to tell him three times in a dream to quit worshiping the moral code so that Peter could be useful to do what God wanted him to do, and that was go preach to Cornelius. Three times God had to say, you're looking at the wrong thing. Quit worshiping the kosher dietary laws. Get up and go do what I've called you to do. And I think the message here is that it requires of us in our own personal lives to think honestly about where we spend our own time, our own energy, our own money. What are our non-negotiables? And do they have anything to do with the nature and love of God? And when it comes to leadership in Christ's church, I think it means that we have got to get over our fixation on the belief that it is obedience to some moral code that is the only sure way for God to love us and so that we will be able to be acceptable to God. You know, over and over in Scripture, people bring the good news of the gospel, and some of them have obeyed the moral code, and some of them haven't, Our task is to bring good news and justice to everybody who needs it and to speak the good news of the gospel to anybody who's receptive, not just the people who meet our criteria or can check the boxes we think are important. It's not that a moral code is unimportant. It's just not what we worship. And I am increasingly convinced that this thing we call Christian community, this thing we call church, it's either about following Jesus and loving God, or it's just time to quit and go do something else. Being Christian is not about being a member of an institution or a part of a like-minded group. Being Christian is about following Jesus. And if we are not following Jesus, then we are something other than a community of Christ or a church. The second thing that I think our passages tell us today, practical advice, is they give us a very concrete picture of what a follower of Jesus and a lover of God looks like. That description is really pretty consistent. A follower of Christ, one who loves God, is one who is humble and faithful and persistent and endures in all circumstances, who always seeks truth, and who works in the world without fail for mercy and justice and love, all three. That's what we're supposed to look like. So maybe, it's time for us to say again with Peter, with passion and with intention, we really are learning that God doesn't show partiality to one group of people over another. Rather, in every nation, whoever worships him and does what is right is acceptable to God. This is the message of peace he sent to the Israelites. By proclaiming the good news through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. All the prophets testify about Jesus that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So, unless it's just easier and we choose to remain confused, or maybe we choose to remain confused because so we won't have to change our minds or adapt how we act in the world, but Scripture's really not that unclear. We need not be confused about what is acceptable to God. What we are supposed to be about is loving, serving, and worshiping the God who has been active in the world since its creation and whom we have come to know in the person of Jesus Christ. And you know, if you keep reading in Acts, what you find out is that Peter gets in trouble back in Jerusalem. The big-time disciples back in the home headquarters in Jerusalem, they call Peter up and give him the good grilling because he didn't follow protocol. Instead, he followed God's leading. It could be that we're going to get in trouble if we choose to follow Christ in an age and in a culture that calls us to hate our enemies and to hide truth. But in the confusion of our day, in the rapid pace of change in which we live, the time has come to be ruthlessly clear about who we worship and about what God calls us to be and to do, no matter what it might cost us. Let us pray. Oh Lord, give us the clarity and the courage to hear your voice and to get up and follow your direction. May we, like Peter, refuse to follow the protocols that keep us from being useful for your kingdom and be given the faith to love, to serve, to give, and to worship without restraint. Oh God, make us acceptable in your sight. Amen.